Once again, a very warm welcome to the CynNext Talks. I know there are a few people here for the first time, so a particular welcome to you as well. It's useful to keep the passage you just heard read open in front of you. I'll be referring to those verses, and if you haven't clocked, the piece of paper you were given on the way in has an outline of the talk, so you know where we're going for the next 20 minutes. We've been working our way through John 12 and 13, and you'll remember at the end of John chapter 12, Jesus finished his public ministry, the final declaration that he was to give in an open setting before he then turned and focused on training his disciples. He wanted to train them for what life was going to be like after he returned to heaven. He had the cross in view, and he knew that he would rise and go back to heaven. And so now, before all of that, he wanted to train his disciples. And what he describes here is certainly training that would lead to a life less ordinary. Right at the heart of the challenge today, Jesus is saying that anyone who would follow him should live a life not by the way that we might naturally want or even think best, but by the example of what Jesus is about to go and do himself, to go to the cross. And so right at the heart of the challenge, Jesus is saying this is about selflessness rather than selfishness. And again, as I've been sort of mulling on this in preparation, what an incredible sort of opportunity and challenge and exciting way to live life. I don't think it's how we naturally think of sort of excitement in life today. We've been sort of conditioned, haven't we, by other sort of factors. I think, though, it is easy to go through different stages of life wanting more out of life, squeezing more excitement or whatever it is. We crave more. We want life to deliver more than it's delivering purpose. And actually, what Jesus is saying here, the challenge that Jesus is giving will solve that, although, again, not perhaps in the way we would expect. You see Jesus spelling out the heart of it in verse 15. Chapter 13, verse 15, "For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." What has he done? He's just washed their feet. If you were with us last week, I explained, of course, that the foot washing was a picture, an illustration of a deeper, a more significant washing that was to take place on the cross. The cross was in view, it was about to happen. And the point of the illustration was to say very simply, in the same way that the dirt of the disciples' feet is washed away by the hands of Jesus in the basin, so the filth and consequence of our sin washed away by the blood of Jesus on the cross. And so here is Jesus teaching his followers that the way to live, well, undoubtedly a life less ordinary, as Jesus has done for them, so they, followers of Jesus, by extension, anyone here who would call themselves a Christian, so we should do today. You'll see the first point, cross-shaped living. Verse 12, "When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do, just as I have done to you.'" Now, I think we've got quite a big problem at exactly this point. Because I've just explained that the thing that Jesus has just done, the foot washing, is, of course, an illustration of the cleansing that Jesus uniquely does at the cross. So I don't think it's immediately obvious, and you may be thinking this right now, I don't know exactly what I'm being asked to do by this point. Jesus says, follow the example that I've just given you, go and do it to other people. What am I meant to do? Let's go through some options. The first and very obvious reading, you might call it a sort of straight reading of the text, would be to quite literally go and do what Jesus has done. He has washed people's feet, his disciples' feet. I mean, that could mean literally we go and wash one another's feet. There are a number of churches around the world that would adopt this sort of practice at a particular time of year just before Easter. And some, I believe, even make it a sacrament, a sort of set-apart way of church life and behavior. not a massively desirable thing to go off and do. I guess it teaches a certain level of humility, depending on whose feet you're washing. Could be a very humble experience. But it does seem a far cry, doesn't it, from the challenge of, as Jesus has just been saying, you know, taking our cross and following Jesus. I would suggest a literal or a straight reading of the text would be to set the bar far too low. Can Jesus really mean that he just wants us to have a concern for each other's feet? What about, therefore, the thing that the illustration points to? Remember, the foot washing was a picture of the work that Jesus is about to go and do. He's about to go and go to the cross, which, of course, will clean not their feet, but their hearts. Not dirt, but sin. Obviously, we have an equally big problem in the other direction, in the same way that the bar is too low if we're just washing people's feet physically. So how can we even begin to contemplate the idea of helping other people deal with their sins spiritually? We know that that's unique work that only Jesus can do. He's just explained that. So it can't be that either. But what we can copy, having ruled out the two sort of obvious options, and what I believe Jesus is commanding his disciples and us to copy, is the clear agenda that he has for other people. Very simply, this is the heart of the challenge: doing everything necessary for the sake of other people's salvation. Doing everything necessary to get people to heaven. That seems to be the absolute heart of what Jesus is doing. That's the reason he goes to the cross. That's what he's teaching the disciples as he washes their feet. As I have done to you, you go off and do to other people. Get people to heaven. Jesus turned his back on this world, went to the cross, died to wash our sins away. And he says to all of us followers today, make your life cross-shaped like mine. Have other people's salvation as your absolute priority. And so to live a cross-shaped life means to make sure that our whole lives are lived out in humble, sacrificial service, concerned first and foremost about encouraging God's people, and by extension, anyone else we come into contact to make it all the way to heaven. I mean, you can see the priority in verse 14, you also ought to wash one another's feet. So let's try and sort of tie down what we mean by living a cross-shaped life. I think the temptation for me as a preacher at this point, having established the main point, hopefully convincingly, would be then just to sort of download any particular, particular needs that we have in this church and say, right, everybody, if you're convinced of that, then get on board with A, B, and C. We've got gaps in these rotors. We've got sort of funding requirements here and whatever it is. These are the needs, cross-shaped living. But I don't think we need to fumble around like that. You see, I think Jesus has already given us the controlling idea. Have a look at verse 1. So we didn't read it today. We read it last week. I think the whole idea is controlled by this headline verse. Before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, here's the bit, he loved them to the end. And I think that's the controlling idea for what cross-shaped living should look like. A concern for other people's salvation that means loving them to the end. Two particular points that we need to be clear on. First, to love somebody to the end, it must have a temporal meaning. Jesus loved to the end of his life. We'll think about that. Secondly, though, it must have an adverbial meaning. Jesus loved to the uttermost degree. If you were with us last week, I used the idea of a rubber band, the idea of loving to the end of our life, to the utmost degree, as much as possible, like a rubber band at full stretch, about to get to the point of breaking. That's how much we are to love each other. Let's just consider both of those, to the end of our lives. The same promise that I guess you hear every time you go to a wedding. I was involved in a wedding just last week, and you know, encouraged the bride and groom to be making promises, they said very clearly to each other, until death us do part. You know, we will love one another until death us do part. Well, interestingly, Jesus is essentially extending that from us to everybody, first and foremost, within the church, to love each other to the end, until death us do part. It's a promise that Christians owe everyone. It means to bend over backwards, to love and serve one another all of our life. A loving concern for each other, therefore, that doesn't end. I guess that means we need to have such a care for each other that we're concerned not just about the sort of little fellowship group or perhaps small group Bible study that you're in. Those aren't the only people that we should be concerned about, although we might sort of reason that they would be a good group to prioritize, sure. But we must have a loving concern, Jesus is saying, for other Christians, you know, even that left our fellowship, perhaps left our churches, moved to different cities, maybe even moved to different countries. In a sense, if we know them and they're not in heaven yet, then there's a degree to which we are still in debt to them, to love them, to care for them, to have a concern for them. And you have to work out what that's going to look like practically, an obligation to love. That's what Jesus is saying here, to the end of our lives. But also, it's not just the extent of our life. It's to the utmost degree, to the highest degree, the rubber band at full stretch. It means holding back nothing for the sake of others, humble, sacrificial selflessness, putting others before ourselves. I guess there are lots of ways that this can be illustrated, and Jesus has done it beautifully, hasn't he, already? But we had that illustration last week, so it was on me to come up with a different illustration this week. I was thinking back to a time in my life, it was a few years ago now, 15 years ago, I was at the funeral of my great-uncle. And my great-uncle was one of these sort of old-school Christians. He was a lovely gentleman who only ever really talked about you and other people. He never talked about himself. He was always sort of interested in hearing about you. Anyway, at his funeral, we heard stories of the sort of things that he'd got up to in his life. And he was a missionary doctor and worked for a large part of his life with his wife in Iran. And anyway, one of the stories that was being told up front, I think he would have been horrified that there was far too much focus on him rather than on Jesus, but we had a few stories about him. Anyway, a colleague who had worked in a hospital with him was talking about a particular patient that my uncle had been operating on. And the operation wasn't going very well. The patient was losing a lot of blood. And my uncle called for more blood. There wasn't any available. It was a little field hospital in Iran. They didn't have the resources that they needed. And so finding out what type of blood he had, my uncle quickly realized that the type of blood that he had was the same as the patient. And so he rigged up some tubes and needles and managed to, with the help of one of his assistants, sort of direct the flow of blood from, I think it was from his sort of wrist on one side, on his left arm, not his main operating arm, into the thigh of this patient, and gave him enough blood to sort of stop the heart stopping. And anyway, the operation turned out to be a success. I don't think the patient was ever told quite what happened during the operation, but everyone lived. Now, it's just an illustration, but I guess it sort of captures the idea. Let me explain how it works. See, it's doing whatever is necessary for others' well-being. Doing whatever is necessary for others' well-being. Being prepared to hold back nothing. And remember, Jesus is not talking about physical life, much less about giving one another easy or comfortable lives. So often Christian service can just be about improving each other's comfort. That's not the point. Jesus' concern is for spiritual security. Doing everything necessary all of our life to the uttermost degree for the sake of people's spiritual well-being. And so that means to be fostering deep, genuine relationships with each other that don't have, how do we say it, self-preserving boundaries built in. Lives, therefore, that know no limits as far as doing what is necessary to help each other stay on track for heaven. I remember when I first arrived at a church in London. I'd been working abroad. My company that I was working for sent me here, just to clarify, before I was doing church work. And I was a Christian, but I was basically off the rails. I was leading a bit of a double life, and I knew it was true, but it wasn't quite sort of connecting. And I turned up at church, chose a good church in God's providence, and probably about one in five would turn up on Sunday, and you know, you feel guilty on week two and more guilty week three. So guilty by week four, you couldn't possibly turn up. So week five, I'd turn up again. And anyway, that's the sort of life that I lived for probably about 6 months. In that time, a lovely couple in the church called John and Fee, they got to know me, took me under their wing a little bit. They shared life with me. They just, in very, very sort of natural ways, took an interest and concern for me that I'd never quite experienced in a sort of independent adult sort of way. Little things, took me out for drinks, took me out for dinner. They invited me to share life with them. As they got to know me a little bit, they very quickly got the sort of the right assessment. You know, they just dropped in very gentle, gracious challenges because they knew that I knew it was true. I joined them at some of the events that they went to. They invited me to the theater once. They invited me round to their Bible study group, and I started going a little bit more regularly, and over time, things began to fall into place. I don't know quite what it was, but the Lord sort of took hold of me through those times, through that time. And as I look back, I can see the massive effect that sort of act of selflessness had on me, gently bringing me back and encouraging me in what I sort of knew deep down was true. They gave up their time and their personal space to make sure I, as a very, very confused young Christian, found my feet in the big city. And it wasn't like they had nothing else to do. I mean, they both had quite impressive jobs as far as sort of secular life is concerned. But I guess they sort of put career successes to one side for the sake of prioritizing other people's salvation. Cross-shaped living. That was my experience. I wouldn't have said that at the time. They just seemed to be very genuine. But as I look back, that's exactly what they were doing. Now, we need to remember that our ability, as we think about putting this into practice ourselves, our ability to do this and to put it into practice, it will never come from within. We won't be able to sort of muster up the sort of the motivation that we need to go out and care for other people just by thinking. It'll never come from within. Instead, look at verse 16. It comes from the example of Jesus. Jesus makes it so clear. Truly, truly. That's like one of those sort of statements that he says from time to time in John's gospel. Pay very close attention. Truly, truly. I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Our focus must always be on Jesus. All examples and illustrations fall short. Jesus is the one with ultimate power and authority. And Jesus, with all the majesty and glory of heaven, sets that to one side and stoops low. He comes down from heaven to serve us by dying on a cross, rejected by everybody. That is amazing. He illustrates that at the table as he's chatting to his disciples. He gets down from the table and he gets a basin and he shows them a little microcosm of the cross of the work as he washes their feet clean. So the cross washes our heart clean. And Jesus said, if that's what I'm prepared to do, then that's what you need to be prepared to do too. And our motivation comes from the fact that he, with all power and glory, took such a tremendous hit. How very, very small for me to put a little bit of financial resource or career success or me time to one side for the sake of other people's salvation. That's where our motivation comes from. Verse 16, a messenger is not greater than the one who sent him. With a messenger, Jesus is sending us. I think this can be quite hard, really, to put into practice. And if I feel that a life of humble, selfless, sacrificial service is not for me, then I need to turn back to Jesus, look at what he did, and draw my strength and my motivation from him. We'll think about that in just a moment. Let me give you another illustration, because I think this shows what the appeal sort of means in practice. This is a true story, a Baptist missionary. His name was Adoniram Judson, and he went to Burma in the early 1800s. A few months before he set sail for Burma, he met a lady called Anne Hasseltine, and he fell in love with her, and he really wanted to marry her. He realized his time was very short. He realized he was on a one-way ticket, and so he asked her, begged her. She said, I need to talk to my father, and I need you to talk to my father. And he suggested that the best thing to do was write a letter. And so he wrote a letter. We have the letter. This is what he wrote to Anne's father. Now, remember, they've only been together for a few months. And remember, he's on basically a one-way ticket in those days to Burma. He writes this. I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure for a heathen land and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of wanton distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death? I don't think I would have put that in the letter if I was writing this letter. I mean, that's not a very sort of persuasive sentence. I mean, imagine receiving a letter like that and considering parting with your daughter with all of those horrors that are going to take place. I mean, you'd have to be mad, wouldn't you? If you're judging it by any standard in the world, you would always, as a dad, say no. But then listen how the letter continues. This is what he says. Can you consent to all of this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of the perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God. Can you consent to all of this in the hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with a crown of righteousness brightened by the acclamation of praise owed to her Savior? You see, only the example of Jesus is worthy of appeal for great acts of sacrifice. Which brings me to the closing point, verse 17, time for action. I think that's what verse 17 is saying. You've got the big idea, you've got the motivation, time to go off and do. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. This statement sort of comes up just a very few times in the Gospels. I think it also comes up in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus gives this incredible sermon, and he says at the end, right at the end, blessed are you if you do it. You know, go and put this into action. That's what he's saying here. And I think we've got an encouragement and a warning. Christians are people who take Jesus' words seriously, take them to heart, put them into action. It's not a theoretical idea. I mean, London life can be an incredible sort of never-ending cycle of telling each other how busy we are. And you guys probably feel like that a lot of the time. Well, if you're finding yourself a little bit weary at work, perhaps even more drained after what you've heard so far, because in a sense we're saying, however busy you are, there's something else. You also need to be concerned till the end of your life to the utmost degree for other people's salvation. And you're just thinking, what on earth? I've got no time. I'm on my knees as it is. Remember where the motivation comes from. It won't come from within. It won't come from reorganizing your pie charts or your diary. It'll come as you look back to the cross. You need to think deeply on what Jesus did for you personally. He left heaven. He set aside his glory. He went to the cross to get you ready for heaven. If that's what he was prepared to do, then the implication, no servant is greater than his master. Motivation is something that will come as we meditate on the cross. And this was the challenge from a few weeks ago. It's a good place to end this little mini-series in John as well. Meditate on the cross. That is where our motivation comes from. Look at what Jesus was prepared to do. It is amazing. That's the power. That's the source. You know how you sort of charge up your phone? You charge it in sort of overnight. I always get told off by my kids that I'm going to ruin the phone. You don't charge up overnight. But we charge up our spiritual motivation as we go to the cross. That's where we recharge our spiritual batteries. Go to the cross. Meditate on the passion narratives. Read them. Pray about them. That's where the right motivation comes from. What are some of the practical things we can do as we look out for other Christians? Look out for ways to encourage them. Be the person to them that you wish you'd had in your life. I was so blessed to have this couple that came into my life at a critical time. Be that person to a younger Christian. Think carefully, therefore, before you accept more responsibility in your current workplace. You've already got enough on. You're already telling everyone how busy you are. Be careful about accepting more responsibility. Ensure you have time for others. Put time aside to pray. I mean, that would be an easy thing to diarize. Time to pray for colleagues. Time to pray for the Christian that's gone wandering, that you haven't seen in your Bible study group. And then for many, many others that we come into contact with, there are so many in the city that have had a Christian sort of upbringing. We often refer to the sort of wider group as the sort of the underchurch. They've just drifted. They know it's true, a little bit like me when I arrived. They know it's true deep down, but they've just drifted. They got out of the habit of attending Christian meetings. A little bit of encouragement could make an eternal difference. Cross-shaped living, intentional, selfless, sacrificial, for the sake of getting people to heaven. Why don't I close in a prayer, and then Matt will come and close our time. Father, we do just praise you and thank you for the Lord Jesus, what he was prepared to do. May we draw our strength. May we be motivated from his example. And please help us to think very carefully about the opportunities that we have. In Jesus' name, amen.